Good afternoon. Greetings to everyone in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The flesh is something that we cannot get rid of until we die or glorified. And therefore, to live in the flesh is how the Lord had ordained for all His children after salvation. He deliberately did not transform these earthen vessels to a building of God eternal in the heavens, even though we know from the Gospels that the Lord Jesus Christ, after He received the glorified body upon His resurrection, that this glorified body can coexist with this earthen vessel. Because He did so, He could eat and drink with His disciples before His ascension. He could walk through walls. And yet the Lord had decided by His sovereign will that after salvation we continue to serve and witness for Him in this flesh that depends on sleep, food and clothing constantly to survive. Without sleep, it is miserable. Without food and clothing, we will starve to death. We will freeze to death in some countries. And this weakness of the earthen vessel has brought about maybe some confusion. Because we know that we are not going to be perfect. And that means God's children will continue to sin. And so some of us may use that as an excuse to continue to sin and keep on sinning. And when we fall and stumble into sin, we think it's okay. Because the preacher says, we are not going to be perfect anyway. And therefore, if I stumble and fall into sin, my old habits of drinking, gambling and smoking, they keep coming back and keep plaguing me, it's okay. And on top of that, we have examples in the Bible like Lot, how he lived a life of great transgression. He drank, he got drunk, and his two daughters got him drunk and slept with him. And the Bible described him as just Lot. He was born again, and therefore, I think as a Christian, I prefer to emulate the life of Lot rather than the life of men like Abraham. A very strict life, I think it's okay. As long as my place in heaven is secured, based upon what the Bible says, I cannot lose my salvation, for nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus with such a wonderful guarantee. I wish to live on earth as a child of God, emulating Lot as my godly example. And so since the preacher says, I'm not going to be perfect, I'm going to make mistake, I'm going to fall. And I can use Lot as an example because he's going to heaven anyway. And I can't lose my salvation. And this lackluster life as a Christian, where it is more carnal than spiritual, where people look at your life, the only thing that they can see is the fact that you call yourself a Christian, rather not see but hear. But other than that, they try to scrutinize, they try to squint their eyes to try to capture at least some tiny little bit of Christianity. Maybe during the time when you have your meals with your colleagues, they see you giving thanks for your food and that's about it, because they're not here to see you in church, what you do. Is that acceptable to God? Does that mean that I trust in the flesh? Because I live in the flesh. And I don't feel better about it anyway, since the Bible seemed to teach that it's okay. Lot was not an example for us to emulate. Lot was more of an example of a warning. That just because you are a child of God, and if you are careless in walking the straight and narrow path, you will ruin the holy witness and testimony for Christ, and the people closest to you, the people who are impacted by you the greatest on a day-to-day or week-by-week basis, they're going to be stumbled the worst. And you have to bear that in mind. It is a warning, not one for us to imitate and emulate and see it as an acceptable alternate as we sojourn here on earth as strangers and pilgrims on our way home to heaven. The Bible did say that we are not going to be perfect, that we are going to serve the Lord in this earthen vessel that will still fall into sin, and you are right. However, if you were to study Romans 7 very carefully, the desire of a child of God is one of perfection, one of no sin, even though he understands the reality is that he will still fall into sin. But he hates it every time he falls into sin, because of this strong desire not to sin, to live a perfect life for Christ. That's why the Bible describes it as the law of the Spirit is found in every believer with this strong conviction and desire. But the law of the flesh, not the sinful nature. Make sure you know the clear difference, because once you are born again, the sinful nature is replaced by Christ's nature. A new creature, the Bible describes every believer as. Sinful nature means you are still owned by sin. Your sin is still your master, and the wages of sin to you one day will be death. That's a sinful nature, characterized by sin. And that is the Bible's definition. And so, once you are born again, you have a new nature, a desire for holiness, godliness, and righteousness according to Scripture. And that is why these three verses in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 to verse 6 came immediately after what Paul wrote concerning, "For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have absolutely no confidence in the flesh." And the word confidence in verse 3 is similar to the word trust in verse 4. Not the word confidence in verse 4. Even though these three words, verse 3 confidence and verse 4 trust, they all share the same root word. But the word for confidence in verse 4 is different. But it has the same meaning, same idea, because it comes from the same root, which means to trust. And so, do you trust in the flesh? Was Paul's warning. Because if you are truly born again, you have no more trust in the flesh. We know how important trust is. And trust is something that is invisible. You can have $1 billion in your bank account and you don't put your trust in them. You could have $10 in the bank account and you could be someone who put your trust in the $10 in your bank. It's an attitude. It's an attitude where you walk around with a confidence that people see by the way that you walk, by your posture. When you enter a room, when you came to church this morning, when you meet people, you stand upright, you walk with a confident gait. Your steps are very sure and certain. The question is, what is it in your life and in your heart, in your mind, that allow you to walk with a shoulder upright instead of stooping down and with a head looking down? When you walk with confidence and not someone that is walking toward the gallows, slowly, carefully, because very soon, at the end of it, you're going to be dead. So what is it that when you come, you talk to people with such assurance? Is it because of your education? You look around you, you are highly educated? Or is it because you have a very successful work life? You are somebody out there in the world where you are working, very well respected. Or are you someone with a very healthy bank account? Or someone who has a very healthy physical body, well-being, strong? What is the basis of your getting up every day and walk with a smile and a skip in your step? That is the key. The Apostle Paul said, to those who put their trust or confidence in the flesh, he said it, anything that is of the earth is the flesh. What we have mentioned a moment ago is part and parcel of the flesh that can give a person the confidence. It can be some of it, it can be all of it, it could be even one of it. One of the whole list. Right, there are some people who take pride in the fact that they are the most highly educated and can see that in their name card. Strings of degrees. And that is their confidence. Know of someone who used to be a pastor, he will constantly sign his name at the end of it, instead of pastor so-and-so, even though he became a pastor, he put himself as a reverend so-and-so, reverend doctor so-and-so. He makes sure that you know that he got his doctorate from a university that is prestigious compared to the doctorate that you got from a university that is less prestigious, as, I mean, in his own eyes, and maybe in the eyes of the world. Some Ivy League university. Don't want to mention the name, not necessary. But he was definitely full of confidence because of his education. Are you like that too? Well, Paul do not want to be seen as a sour grape. The reason why he tells us in verse 1 and verse 2 was because he himself has nothing to boast of as far as the things of the world were concerned. And that's why he tells us, we are the circumcision, we worship God in spirit, we rejoice in Christ, and we have no confidence in the flesh because my confidence is absolutely low class, zero, nothing to talk about. And that's why when we put our confidence in what we have accomplished, you don't have it, that's why you are like a sour grape. So in order to make sure that that was not the point, not the case, the Apostle Paul highlighted what he was like before he was born again. And before he shared that with us from verses 5 and 6, he makes sure that we understand the context and the danger of trusting in the flesh. Verse 4. To trust in the flesh is to trust like the old man. That's before salvation, in other words. So if your confidence in the flesh, in this present 21st century Christian climate, it is more deadly and dangerous than in the time of the Apostle Paul, where persecution was very rife. In our context, watch. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, Paul says, I more. So it's not sour grape. I have a better, greater, more significant reason for putting confidence in the flesh. I am not rejecting the concept of putting confidence in the flesh because I don't have anything to boast of in the flesh. It's just that it is wrong. As a child of God, we cannot. If I'm not a child of God, by all means, because that is what we need. That's what the world needs in order for them to get out of bed and go to work. You can see that. You have experienced that before your salvation. And you continue to see that in the world. They love this kind of confidence that is in the flesh. People work hard in a company to what end? That they will get promoted higher and higher and higher until they go to the very top, where they even have a car park with their car number plate on it reserved for this very, very important and dignified person in this company. Very capable. Very, very indispensable. And so he walked around with confidence, with an air of pride and success. I made it! And so when he stepped into the office, or even the lobby of the building where his office is located, almost everyone recognized him. And they will greet him, good morning sir, good morning this, good morning that. And when he gets into the lift, he will be very, very well known. and all the way up to his office, big, a very special private office with big windows and big square footage, expensive furniture, everything, the whole works. And he loves it. He walks around with this air of superiority. Understandable. What else do they have? If you take that away from them, what else do they have as a replacement, as a substitute? Zero. And how can they get up and feel good about themselves and to find some semblance of motivation to go to work and to work hard, if not for all these earthly confidence? But this is the Bible, a spiritual book. God was referring to things eternal. How can you and I find confidence in things earthly, things temporal, when we are talking about things heavenly and eternal? That's why Paul warns. I'm more. So you and I are going to be very careful, because this was what Paul threw away. And then in the next few verses, from verse 7 onwards, he used a very, very correct term to describe this kind of confidence. Dung. You know what is dung, right? It stinks. It's smelly. It's something that everybody will keep as far away as possible. Dung. And if you do not see it as dung, absolutely 100% smelly and filthy and worthless, you're going to go back to it. Even when he considered as dung, Paul continued to go back to it. And you can see that from the tense that he will use from verse 7 onwards. It is dangerous. And in this present climate that we are living in, with Christianity already apostate, fallen away, not falling, fallen away. You look around you. You meet up with many, many charismatic colleagues, charismatic school friends. What is the driving force and motivation? Health and wealth. Health and wealth, are they not the motivation of the world? The only difference is, they now Christianized it. It's now because of Christ, I'm going to be motivated by health and wealth, so that when I now become top in the company, I become a chief executive officer in this company, I will make it into a Christian company where it will be managed based upon Christian principles, and Christ would be pleased. And with this so-called Bible-based mentality, their conscience is seared, no longer constrained by the love of Christ, but by the love of mammon, and they feel good about it when it's supposed to condemn and convict them that it is a sin. And this is the climate that we are living in. You have so many professing believers that you're going to meet out there in the world, and they have no qualms being motivated by money, by mammon, promotion. All these are part and parcel of the flesh. And so when you rub shoulders with them, when you see them, when you talk to them, they will call themselves Christians, they will smile like Christians, they will give thanks at meals, just like you when you go out with them for meals and so on. Except that they are motivated by mammon, and you are not. And to them, it's God-honoring, it's God-pleasing, it glorifies God. To you, it's a sin. It's an evidence of a person who is not born again, or at least an evidence of a person who is now absolutely carnal. Night and day difference. That's why Paul warns us, absolutely no confidence in the flesh. And if anyone were to argue otherwise and think that I do not have any reason to take pride in my flesh, he says, I have more. And in his context, it is against a fellow Jew. Because he says that they are not the circumcision, we are the circumcision, right? And so the Jews who are enemies of Paul and their fellow Jewish believers. Do you know why? Because he has nothing. And that's why the evidence in verses 5 and 6 are very much anchored in the Jewish thinking
which we can also draw similar application. And so the first thing he highlighted, after warning us that if you put your trust in the flesh, it is the trust of the old man, implying the danger. If you are truly born again, why are you one to put your trust like an old man, like someone who is not born again, if you are truly born again? And if you are truly born again, what do you do with all these confidence that you once lean upon, once upon a time, were your foundation for your confidence? And so he highlighted in verse 5, it is to put your trust in self or your name. So the first thing he highlighted, circumcised the eighth day. To the Jew, you have believer circumcision and infant circumcision. And infant circumcision is always qualitatively much better than a person who is circumcised as an adult or much older. That's why he mentioned it. That's why it took part in the fact, because there were Jews, or there will even be Gentiles who became proselytes, became believers. And then they are circumcised as an adult. And that means from the day they were born until they were circumcised, they were not people of God. But I was already a child of God, the people of God from day one, circumcised the eighth day. And maybe there were very few of them. He was one of them, and he took pride in the fact that I am, from a perspective of ritual, the best. Right? Because you can't be circumcised until your eighth day. So there's no first day, second day, up to the seventh day, until the eighth day, then you're circumcised. That means from day one, as far as this ritual of circumcision, which is a sacrament, was concerned, I am the best. And so if you are circumcised, just like me, we are the best too. But anyone who is circumcised after the eighth day, he will consider you as second class. And he took pride in that. Do you? When it comes to what, baptism, that you are baptized as an infant, whereas the rest of you are baptized only as adult or much later, whereas you were baptized soon after you were born. You take pride in the fact, because with that understanding, it means you are brought up in a godly home. That's what they believe. I was brought up in a home since birth that obey God's word. Of the stock of Israel, the word stock there literally means lineage, where we get the word genealogy, genos. Genes. That's the word. Lineage. Right from the very onset, I am not of mixed blood. I am 100% Israel. You can trace all the way back. Mom, dad, Israel. Grandpa, grandma, Israel. Israel, 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 Israel. No mixed blood. Pure, in other words. My blood is pure. My heritage is pure. My lineage is pure. He took pride in this. Of course, you will compare and compete with other Jews. And so, you may be circumcised the eighth day, but are you as pure as I am? In terms of our heritage, in terms of our lineage, bloodline. That's the idea. Our genes, in other words. 100% Israelite, Jewish genes. No mixture with Gentiles. He took pride in that. Do you? Your family name? Some big shot? Your father, your grandfather, your great-grandfather was some very, very, very important person. And because of your surname, very similar to some of these very, very rich multi-billionaire in Singapore. And so you come, and people hear your surname, just like you are very proud to introduce yourself by your surname, because you know that in these circles, they all would know who your relatives are, who your forefathers are.
Do you take pride in that? Somehow we like this kind of thing, don't we? We like this kind of thing. Why do parents like to boast about their children who have done well in school? Why do parents love to tell their children their occupation, especially in those prestigious money-making occupations that their children are excelling in? Somehow or rather, it will slip out. And when our children excel in these kind of carnality, we don't mind. We like people to know it. But if our children did not do well in studies, if our children are not up there in their vocation, profession, we would rather be quiet. We would rather people don't ask. We would rather stay out of this kind of conversation, just in case they ask me. Similar attitude, isn't it, as this? The lineage part of the stock of Israel? Are you related to some very, very, very important persons in this country? And you walk in here because of this relationship. We have had such people in Pandan before. And they would like people to know that somehow or rather they are linked or related, even though it is pretty distant. Maybe the cousin of the cousin of the cousin, that kind of thing. But nevertheless, it's still related. Similar surname. You like that? For people to think that you have connection to some very rich and powerful individual. And so they like to befriend you, hoping that because they befriend you, they know you. Maybe by knowing you, they also, through you, like the conduit, can reach to this source of great wealth, great influence, great impact in this country. And all for earthly reasons, temporal reasons. Do you like it? Were you like that too? Before salvation, you like to rub shoulders and hang around with all your big bosses so that maybe because you are linked to them and somehow or other people will see you linked to them, fame and their fortune may also rub off a little bit on you. And so whenever they have all these kind of photo sessions, you make sure that you sit on the right position, the right place, as close to the CEO as possible, the man as possible. And so when people look at the photo, wow, how come he sits so close to this big man? He must be somebody pretty big too. In comparison or contrast to those who are very, very far away, probably invisible, tiny little dot. But here you are, right next to the person, as if by some kind of special osmosis, his fame and fortune will somehow rub off on you, and you also will be seen as someone who is famous and also pretty well off. You like that? Did you do that? Of the tribe of Benjamin, some of them don't even know which tribe they came from in those days. And was the tribe of Benjamin not the first tribe to have an earthly king, King Saul? And so you can take pride in almost anything. What tribe do you come from? Oh, I've come from the tribe of Dan, Naphtali, Judah, whatever. But I'm from Benjamin, you know, where we had our first king, king of all Israel. And my name, same as his, Saul. You like that too? To know your ethnicity, your pedigree, you all know, right? I shared with you all before. I traced my family tree. I had a very rich multi-millionaire uncle, eccentric. And he spent, don't know how much money, going to trace our heritage all the way back to China. And according to what
was left behind after his passing. My brother got a copy of it. Of course, it's written in Mandarin, and I don't speak Mandarin, and I was told, therefore, that we all originated. The Quek Clanner, you better remember, okay? The Quek Clanner originated from Mongolian princess. Aha! That's why my hand is hairy. Part Mongolian. Of course, I don't speak Mongolian. I've never been to Mongolia. But according to the family tree, Mongolian princess. So my Christian name is called King. So when you address me, since my Christian name is King, how do you call me? How do you call me? What did you just say? King! That's correct. King Quek. Of course, somebody says, it sounds like King Crab. So I better not choose King. You like this kind of thing? Trace your family tree and then you find some very, very, very distinguished person. And then because of this very distinguished person, then maybe a little bit of blue blood or some royal line will be linked to you. Like Paul says, tribe of Benjamin, which means what? Royal line? Royal blood? Well, he used to take pride in that. And then when it comes to devotion, Hebrew of Hebrews, separatist, that's the meaning of Hebrew, separatist. Out of all the Hebrews, there were many who were compromisers. Was that not the reason why the Septuagint was born? Many Jews who lived in Alexandria, who loved Greek culture, who spoke Greek, and they do not speak Hebrew anymore, and the parents wanted them to read the Old Testament, which was written in Hebrew, which their children could not understand, and therefore they got some of these very, very well-known bilingual who knows Greek and Hebrew very well to translate the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And it is said that there were 70 of them, or around 70 of them. That's how it is known as the Septuagint, which means 70. So that their children would be able to read the Old Testament in Greek. A very loose translation, not very accurate. Just like, I'm a Chinese, but I don't speak Chinese. You speak Chinese, you're a Chinese, so you are a Chinese of Chinese. I'm just a Chinese, but I'm not a Chinese of Chinese, because the moment you talk to me in Chinese, xiao mao mao, tiao tiao tiao, that's all I know. That's it. Ni hao, wo ye hao, hao, everybody hao, and that's it. So I dare not speak Chinese, because even if I go to the hawker center and open my mouth and try to buy food in Chinese, the moment they start to converse and say many more things in Chinese, I will have to admit, I don't understand. So I rather speak in English. So that right from the very beginning, I want them to know that I'm a Chinese, but I'm not a Chinese of Chinese. And many of you are. So in other words, you're better than me. That's why they see me as more like a banana, right? Yellow on the outside, but white on the inside. So you call me a banana? I know some of you think that I'm a banana, right? In the army. They know I don't speak Chinese, I don't speak Hokkien, and then even my own recruits, you know what they call me when I'm walking toward them? Jia gang tang lai liao, jia gang tang lai liao. I ask my friend, what does that mean? Why do they say jia gang tang lai liao? I think I even pronounced that wrongly. That's Hokkien, right? I don't speak Hokkien also. I only know Hokkien how I bought bus ticket in the past. Zakap, nanggak, sakap, and that's it. Buy bus ticket, that's it. That's the limit of my Hokkien. It's Jakang Tang Lai Liao, you know, right? Ah, that's my nickname in the army. By my recruits. But Paul, I speak Hebrew. I know Hebrew. I speak Hebrew very well. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Not like some of you can't speak Hebrew. And I am a separatist. Because I despise all these other cultures. I hold on to my Hebrew culture. It's from God. It's of God. You Hebrew, you follow Greek culture, you follow Roman culture. I stay away from that. And finally, concerning the law, a Pharisee. They were the policemen of the law. They were the ones who will check and every other Jew, the moment they don't follow this rule or that rule, if you are a tailor, the Pharisees would know all the oral traditions of how a tailor ought to behave, especially on the Sabbath day. And they will scrutinize and they will watch. You walk out of your home with a little needle stuck to your garment, they will walk up to you and say, "You have broken the law of God." Why? Because the needle, that's your job, right? Why are you carrying the tool of working as you walk out of your house? They learn, they memorize, so that when they watch a farmer, a shepherd, all kinds of trade, all kinds of rules and regulations, they will learn and they will know. You walk out of your house, they will measure, make sure that your toilet from the entrance of your house is within the distance that are permitted within the law. Especially on the Lord's Day, the Sabbath day, when you want to go to the toilet, you better not travel more than what is prescribed. Otherwise, you will be breaking the Sabbath, even though you want to use the bathroom. The Pharisees would know. And he said, concerning the law, I was the teacher and the policeman. He took pride in that. Do you take pride in all this? I know the Bible. I know the Word of God. I know better than all. I've got my theological degree. I memorized this verse, that verse, hundreds of verses. I know the law better than you. Are you like that too? Take pride in all these so-called God-ordained, God-given prescription, the culture for His people in the Old Testament. Paul took pride in all the God-given prescription for His people. Just like people today take pride in the fact of how they follow and observe so many of the Christian activities. My parents were believers. My parents, my grandparents were believers. They were pastors, and therefore I'm born to this kind of home, which implies a spiritual environment in our home better than yours, where your parents are not believers. All these. You take pride in the fact that you're always punctual in church on Sunday and you are not, others are not, all these externals. And then you start to contrast and compare and you come out on top and you take pride in the fact that you are the most punctual, you are the most diligent, you are the most sacrificial, a lot of things that you are the most. And you're all ordained by God, found in the Scripture. Externals, just like Paul. And it did not stop there. Because the danger is found in verse 6. He became self-righteous. And therefore, his trust is in his own accomplishments. Concerning zeal, in honoring and defending my faith, what the Lord had taught me in the Old Testament, I persecuted the church. And he, you know, from the book of Acts, would go out of his way to persecute the church, because the Sanhedrin Council, during the time of the Roman Empire, they had been given authority over any and every Jew within the Roman Empire. And so he was not only satisfied with incarcerating Jews that were found in Judea, that is the promised land, he would go outside of Judea on his way to Damascus, which was the capital of Syria. He knew that there were Jews there, and he got a license in his pocket from the Sanhedrin Council to go all the way up there to arrest the Jews. And since they're all part of the Roman Empire, and the Roman government has given the Sanhedrin Council the jurisdiction and authority over every Jew within the vast Roman Empire, the Jews in Damascus were also included in the control of the Sanhedrin Council, where Paul was their greatest champion persecutor. And the Bible said, Paul said, persecuting the church was my zeal. And you and I know that it was not just next door. He would travel and go out of his way. No matter how far, no matter how difficult, no matter how dangerous, he was obsessed. You and I knew how he stood there to hold the garments of those who stoned Stephen to death, defending God, defending the honor of Jehovah in his own eyes. Are you a great separatist? Are you a great apologist and defender of Christ, the Bible, the Word of God, where you are at home, telling your mom and dad they are wrong, telling your colleagues you cannot do this, you cannot do that, and you are courageous and you are able to do all those things like Paul? And you take pride in the fact that you can do all these things. Well, Paul described them as someone who put their trust in the flesh, even though the things that they did in the flesh are God ordained, God decreed, Christian things. It's scary, isn't it? Because we all thought that by doing Christian things, I can become a Christian. You think that way too? That's what Paul thought. By doing all these so-called Old Testament Christian things, God will be pleased. God will see me as a very obedient and wonderful child of God. God's servant. You think so too? Maybe that's the reason why you are serving in almost so many, many committees. And you're found almost in every church activities, doing here, doing this and doing that, and all in the name of Christ. And therefore, God must be very pleased with me. And therefore, you took pride in that form of righteousness that is based upon an obedience to Christian service and ministries. Touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless, just like you, blameless. Always on time and never late. And so when the preacher preach about punctuality, it doesn't bother you one bit, because your conscience and your heart is pristine, 100%. No, not that one. Ah, not that one too. But me, yes. You like that too? And we are living in an environment where these things are so critical and so significant, and consciously we take pride in them. Because that's the environment of a fallen Christianity. The end time, Jesus warns us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that before his return, Christianity will turn apostate. And that's the environment that we are living in, which means the face of Christianity that we are exposed to over and over again by the majority of professing believers would be characterized by the flesh, carnality. And that can lull us into a false sense of security, because they are carnal, that's carnal, everyone is carnal, so I'm also carnal, I must be alright. Because everyone is doing it. Majority cannot be wrong, right? And yet, it can. Because truth is truth. Truth is not dependent upon a man's vote. Truth depends upon God, who is the God of all truth. Even if the whole world says it's not true, if God says it's true, it's true. That is why you and I have to answer this question: do you trust in the flesh honestly? Because the environment that we're living in, majority of the people put their trust in the flesh. Do you? When you enter into the sanctuary this afternoon, what is the basis and foundation of your confidence? When you walk in with your head held high, is it in the trust of what Jesus Christ had accomplished for you at Calvary? Full stop. Not what Jesus Christ has accomplished for you at Calvary and plus what you have done. Our righteousness is all of Christ, and it is all in Christ. we have been imputed with the righteousness of Christ simply because God used the word imputed. We didn't work for it. We didn't deserve it. The moment you accepted Christ as Lord and as Savior, this righteousness was given to you by God. And based upon this same righteousness that is now within you, you now live a life of righteousness, period. Not a righteousness that you earn by obeying Scripture. Yes, by obeying Scripture as a righteous child of God, you continue to do righteous things. But that must not be the basis of your confidence. There is nothing wrong with coming to church on time, punctually. There's nothing wrong with serving the Lord in so many, many committees, as long as you have the spiritual gift, as long as all areas of your life glorifying God. There's nothing wrong in all these things, just like there's nothing wrong with having $1 billion in your bank account. But the key issue is your confidence, your trust. If you put your trust in them, that's where the error comes. That's where the transgression, the sin is. Your heart, it is not based upon and anchored deeply, rooted securely in the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. It has to be all of Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul was abundantly emphatic and very clear in the last part of verse 3, where he says, if we are circumcised, we worship God in spirit, we rejoice in Christ Jesus, then we have no confidence in the flesh. Zero. And then he highlighted all the fleshly activities are all Bible-based. Nothing wrong with circumcision. It's a sacrament. Nothing wrong with knowing that you're from the tribe of Benjamin. God is the one who gave birth to Israel. God was the one who made sure that the 12 tribes are owners and dwellers of the promised land. There's nothing wrong to know that you are a Hebrew. A Hebrew of Hebrews. There's nothing wrong to know Scripture like the Pharisees. Nothing wrong with all these things, except when they become your confidence that will push out the righteousness that is supposed to be your confidence in Christ and Christ alone. Because once you have confidence in something else other than Christ, that becomes confidence in the flesh. And that means our service will be unacceptable. It will be called wood, hay, and stubble. That means pride would soon follow. And when people give you praise and high praise, well done, what a wonderful sermon, what a wonderful this, wonderful that. Well, since I did it, should I not take some of the glory, God? Another key symptom is your prayer will not be without season. Because you can do it without asking God. But a person who doesn't have self-confidence but keep on trusting in the Lord is a person who prays without ceasing. Right? Praying without ceasing means you don't take any step, you don't say anything, you don't send any email without asking God for help. You don't stand in front of a class and teach a single thing until you pray and ask God for guidance and for the filling of the Holy Spirit. That's how you know whether your confidence is in the flesh or in Christ Jesus, the Lord. It's dangerous because of the climate of Christianity that we are living in. And Paul warns, to put your trust in the flesh is the life of the old man. Does that mean that we are not born again? Could be. And Lord, it's a warning that just because we are born again doesn't make us immune to the seduction and the temptations of the world, because we serve the Lord in this earthen vessel by God's ordained design to help us and to teach us to keep on leaning upon Him and to never stop praying. And that's how we maintain our confidence in Christ and push the confidence in the flesh as far away as possible. And Paul did not stop here. He will continue further from verse 7 onwards to help us to make sure that our confidence is in Christ and Christ alone. Let us pray. Our merciful, loving Heavenly Father, You know our heart. You know whether our confidence, when we wake up every morning, when we serve and come to church, in everything that we do, in what we study and how we study, in what we do at work and how we work, all these will reveal whether our confidence is in something that is of this earth or in what our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, had accomplished for us at Calvary. May we be true and honest before Thee, within our own soul. But this is not visible to the naked eye, but very visible to You. And this afternoon, O Lord, may Thy Holy Spirit bring conviction to every heart. And search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. That if there be any self-righteousness or self-confidence in me, O Lord, lead me in the way everlasting, that I may come before Thee in true, genuine, sincere repentance, and never to put my confidence in anything that is of this world, but only in Thee and in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' most precious and holy name, we give thanks and pray. Amen.